Can we rise for prayer? Lord Jesus, I bless you this day. I acknowledge your wonders this morning. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, God-like and divine. All of your ways, Lord, not us. Our ways are so much slower. Lord Jesus, help us to, through faith, by your grace, rise more and more to your perfections. Be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. That's what you commanded us, and we take that commandment with thankfulness and with sobriety and with joy that you have given us the opportunity to rise up and seek a new kingdom and walk in a new nature. Lord, we thank you this morning. Bless my lips. Help me to say what you would have me to say. Lord, help me to be sensitive to what is your spirit and only that, and take away anxiety, Lord Jesus, and help me to be a vessel and a channel. Lord, I ask these things in your holy name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. I know it's been said before, but I do want to give a welcome to everyone here, but especially the visitors and Brother Mike's in-laws. I think the phrase is "Privet Svuyu." I hope I didn't butcher that phrase, but we do want to say welcome to you, and it's good to have you here. Trust that the Lord will guide you and lead you on from here. So, what comes to your mind, and this is probably should have requested Mike's, but let me just ask the question. What comes to your mind when you think of the word patience?
Long-suffering.
Okay, long-suffering. All right.
Cheerful
self-control.
Meekness.
Meekness, that's good. How about practically? How it works out in day-to-day life. Excuse me.
Waiting.
Good, that's excellent. Waiting. Not easily irritated. Okay. Yes. Or, you know, even other things like having to wait for a traffic light. Do we know the song, have patience, don't be in such a hurry? Do we know that song? Okay, that's good. And I mean, that's true. You know, those things are part of patience, and that's a wonderful children's song. I don't want to, after the sermon, I don't want to throw away that children's song in the least. But I would like to go a little bit deeper today and take a look at patience, and also another word that maybe isn't quite as common today, and that would be perseverance. The title of my message, I'll go ahead and say that now, is "Consider the Great Cloud of Witnesses." And when we consider this great cloud of witnesses, these two words should come to mind: patience and perseverance. They are two different words, and yet we see in the scriptures, and, you know, just looking at our own use of the words, they are somewhat interchangeably. It's, you know, so many times we think of one and then just think of the other, and the scripture thinks the same way. In the Greek, in the New Testament, there are two words, upomeno, there's also a noun form, upomone, and makrothumia. There's also a verb form for that. Upomeno is, if we look at the etymology or how the word is derived, It combines the Greek for under, that's upo, with meno, or to abide, and that's a very common word in the Greek, to abide under. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that's the definition of the word. I thought I'd bring that up just to maybe give a word picture that I think in this case would be a very good one. Sometimes the Greek, when you put two parts of a word together, the sum doesn't always equal the parts. But I think you could see the similarities. And makrothumia, macro is, can be far. In the New Testament, it macro is used to describe a far country. Also long, and it probably, you know, it's not the same. Well, it is the usually translated long suffering, and then thumia would be passion or wrath. Wrath is most often the use of thumos. So far and suffering, you get the idea of passions and wrath being put aside and away from a man's person. So those are the two words, and they're translated, upomeno is usually translated to endure. We might think of the word perseverance, or patience, and then suffering. Enduring and patience and suffering, I believe, is how it's translated many times in the New Testament. And then macrothumia, it's usually translated long suffering. And we usually tend to think of that word in today's English as patience. So we see these two words. I'll give you some examples. Matthew 10:22, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And endureth would be the upomeno. Acts 17:14, a little bit of a different context here, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And I believe that's just talking about just staying in a place. But it gives you a little bit of an idea of how the word is used. Romans 12:12, patient in tribulation. And that's also upomeno. Macrothumia, it's a fruit of the Spirit, and it's translated long-suffering. Maybe in some modern translations, it's patience. It's position, just, I don't know if this is worth saying or not, but position between peace and gentleness. So if you could just maybe think of those words combined with those two, get a little bit of a word picture. And then Paul also groups this word with humbleness of mind and meekness. So James, when you mention meekness, I think it's good that you mention that, because you see these words very similar to each other. Humbleness of mind, meekness. Maybe you think of Philippians 2:4-8, and maybe just a general picture of patience and many other things as well. Now, in the Greek, these are two distinct words, and yet at the same time, they're mentioned side by side in, I counted three different places and maybe more, or at least very close to each other. Colossians 1:11, you don't have to turn there. But strengthened with all might, this is Paul's prayer for the church here, according to his glorious power, unto all patience, upomone, and long-suffering, macrothumia, with joyfulness. And so they're linked. We see them. I don't think it's coincidence that they are used together. If you think about it, without long suffering, how much patience will you have? Is there a need for patience? If you're not willing to endure something, it seems like the need for patience really isn't there. Long suffering, without patience, it just doesn't work. You're not going to be able to endure without God doing that fruit of, you know, patience and supernatural work in your heart. James 5:10-11, these two words also go hand in hand. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience, macrothumia. Behold, we count them happy which endure, and that's upomeno. You have heard of the patience of Job, and that's upomone, to endure, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So while they're related to each other, I'm going to try to at least come up with some kind of distinction between the two. Different ways to look at these words, but I think it's possible to say that long suffering maybe is a freedom from the, you know, the emotions that dwell, that kind of rise up in our hearts when we don't get our way. And then endurance is more, I wonder if it might be more of a choice to stay firm in a difficult situations, or in a difficult situation. And you might be able to use these interchangeably, but I'll give you that distinction just to let you take a look and see what you think about that. But let's go on and let's look at, first and foremost, the perseverance and the patience of the Father. Probably won't spend the time that we should on this, but at least we'll get just a broad overview. Psalm 136, it's nice to see this psalm. In the Septuagint, the word isn't translated into either one of these words that we've talked about, but yet the concept is the same. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for His mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endureth forever. And that endureth is actually kind of an assumed word. It's taken from, I would guess, the Hebrew. But the idea is that His mercy is from age to age, or to eternity. That's how I understand that. And then you see every verse here, I believe, or just about every verse, ends with, for His mercy endureth forever. So I think with that repetition there, I think we can take hold of that and realize that with that repetition, there's a message that the writer is trying to send, and the message that the Lord is trying to send. Exodus 34:6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. That long-suffering in the Septuagint, and I know the Septuagint is just a translation, but the long-suffering, I believe, is makrothumia. It's one of those two words. 1 Corinthians 13:7, it's talking about love, but it's no stretch to say that, you know, God being love, these are God's characteristics too. Love is patience, makrothumia, and it goes on to say, love endureth all things, and that's upomeno. 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering towards us, that's makrothumia, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. I don't know. I've heard both that this phrase is talking about the church. I've heard that it's talking about the world. I think you could probably, as far as reality, you could go either way. Either way, you see God's great long-suffering toward us, and His patience. We've seen it in the lives of people that have turned from God, sometimes deliberately, and then come back. We've seen God endure through maybe ignorance, people getting, you know, caught up in things, and God just choosing to forbear, to give time. Then we have a lot to learn from that. If we see the fullness, and I'm sure none of us do, myself included, but if we see the fullness of God's patience and mercy, hopefully that will encourage us to be the same way towards others. And we see someone, maybe that didn't grow up, you know, a good home and a good background, to try to understand God's mercy through his wrestling or her wrestling through things that maybe somebody that grew up in a better home may wonder, why is this person struggling just seemingly indefinitely? Well, I think God has something to teach us through that. And also, I didn't write anything down here, but I'll at least briefly mention it. Just seeing Jesus, our great high priest, praying, constantly praying for us. I don't know the depth of that. And yet just to see the role that he takes for us as a position of mercy and entreating the Father on our behalf. That, I believe, is also a testimony to his patience and his long-suffering and his endurance, even. Now, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. And, Brother Kent, I appreciate your expounding there on Noah. I did want to talk a little bit about that as well. I appreciate, before I forget, the one point that you brought up about the fact that we don't know if Noah knew when the rain was coming. He very well could have, but yet, you know, he doesn't know. And I guess if Kent's right, Noah could have been building that ark indefinitely, in his mind, just not knowing, not having that eye on the finish line, not knowing the day or the hour. And we'll talk a little bit more about that, but we see let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Start with verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So I will quit there. But we see the long-suffering of God to a people that, I mean, things are bad now, but it doesn't look like things were anywhere near now as they were then. Let's go back to that passage again in Genesis 6. I know Kent read it, but I think it's worth reading it again. Verse 3. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. This is the Lord God that's merciful, long-suffering, and for man to come to a point where God said, I'm done. I'm done. I am going to destroy these people. That is no small thing. And you had, according to the scriptures, only 2, 3, 4 men and their wives, and if there are any children there, that made it through the flood. And I'm guessing that everyone besides those four would have been put in that category of that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's a fearful thing to ponder. But that was the state of the world. And I would guess much worse than what we see here. And yet God forbore. He I read a little bit on Ken Ham's website that I think it's just speculation that 20 to 40 years is the time it probably took to build the ark. And that 20 years was just a time of waiting. God just simply patiently waiting, enduring a human race that, with the exception of those few, was a stench to his nostrils. And yet he had the patience and the mercy to say, I'm going to hold on and withhold judgment. I don't know if he was waiting for some to repent. I'm not sure. But for whatever the case, he waited and he endured. I think that's a beautiful picture of the long suffering of God. It somewhat reminds me of what we see today. And with God's patience in waiting on us and waiting on the world. And yet it may have been even a greater demonstration of that back in Noah's day. Perseverance of the Son, and I want to focus a little bit more on the cross right now and maybe a few other highlights of his life. Hebrews 12, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he grow weary and faint in your minds. So enduring such contradiction of sinners against himself, let's just go over a few. Raise your hand if you know any more besides the ones I'm going to read. Number one, they suggested that he was an illegitimate child. The Pharisees did, I believe. Saying that he had a devil who these men were of the father or of their father, the devil themselves, but just the gall and the confusion in their hearts, the moral confusion, saying that the Son of God had a devil inside of him. His own people, the Jews, did not receive him. His own creation, the Jews and the Romans, also didn't receive him and really had a hand in putting him to death. The Jews threatened, I believe, and then attempted to stone him, but it was not Jesus' time yet. Judas, who walked with him for about 3 years, betrayed him even with a kiss. And that got Jesus' attention, that he would have been betrayed in such a way. Any others? Can you think of any others? I may be cutting this short when we talk about the endurance of the Son. Can you think of anything else, as far as specifically as far as contradiction of sinners and the suffering that he went through? Of course, we have the suffering of being separated from his Father. Can we think of anything else? If we can't, we'll move on. Ed. Yes. Yes. Yes, that's right. Peter rebuked him. I probably don't understand how of an offensive that thing that was. Not only what he said, but also just the point that he said it to the Lord of glory. Anything else? Okay. That's right. He had his brothers there, that his own flesh and blood, people that he grew up with, not understanding him. And yes, and I'm not sure exactly what their hearts were, but it seems like there was doubt there. Okay, let's move on. Now, we also see the Lord's desire. We see this very consistently throughout the scriptures, and we probably see it throughout church history if you look. God has a desire to use to us what seems like unusually long periods of preparation in the lives of his saints. We see it even in his Son doing his things that, you know, in the natural man we might consider a waste of time. They don't seem to me the most pressing things to do with all the needs that are around. And let's look at Jesus. The scripture only focuses for the most part on those 3 years. I mean, it touches certain events there in his life. But the first, 30 years, you see very little of the day-to-day life of Jesus. As a carpenter, lowly And I don't know what kind of reputation the carpenter had then, but it was manual labor. It was difficult work, I'm sure. And not that carpentry is easy today, but you know, we have our skill saws, we have our table saws, and we have our guns that, you know, our pass load nailers that makes things a lot quicker and a lot easier. Our screw guns and so many other things. Jesus didn't have those and just had table saw or whatever hand saws were available. Who knows what kind of quality those were. But life was probably much harder for him being a carpenter in those days. And just in the lowliness of just, as far as we know, just being an ordinary person, and maybe his reputation was already there about being, you know, the people whispering behind his back about being an illegitimate son, I don't know. Scripture doesn't say much of anything about that, but he just seemed like probably just another young man, probably well respected. It does say that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, but it's a little unclear. Certainly Jesus did not have him in the public ministry like he did. And so he just served. I don't know of any miracles that were done at that time. If I had to take a guess, I would say probably not. And yet that was the life that Jesus lived in the midst of a nation that really needed his truth, or at least in my eyes, really needed the truth that he had to give. And also, you know, when he first, I believe it was in the temple where he made the proclamation that, I forget the words, how he'd come to preach liberty to the captives. So I'm guessing those captives were still in bondage up to that point. Why did he wait? I don't know, but God in his sovereignty knows. And we see in other saints that there's also that waiting period. Moses, I took a look at this on just to make sure. I went to this BibleTimelines.net website, and I guess there are other sources that confirm it. He was a shepherd for 40 years before meeting the Lord at the burning bush. That's a long time. If we could just stand back and, you know, I'm 45. This movement is, I believe it started in the early 80s, so it's not yet 40 years old. For church life, that may be what most of us have ever known. And we don't know much, you know, as far as me, as far as, you know, I had a couple of years before, but as far as being in a church that has sound teaching like we do, this is all I've never known, and it's only been 15 years for me. But 40 years in the wilderness, just very quiet, lowly days for Moses. And he was hiding, but yet God did that preparation work in his life. David also, I'm not sure how long of a time this was, but he spent a season of time in the wilderness as a shepherd before defeating Goliath. And then he also had a season of waiting and enduring, which may have been the more difficult time, an ungodly king before his anointing as king. And I don't know what that process was like, but imagine David and the desire set before him of being king, of ruling God's people. And maybe even the Israelites had that same desire, and yet for several, whatever reason, there was that waiting. And David even having to endure the anointed king coming after him and maybe the confusion that would have caused him and maybe the other people as well. But that was God's training ground for David, teaching him to respect authority, teaching him to wait. I trust that worked something in his heart. Rachel and Hannah, I'll go ahead and put Sarah in this, endured grief as barren mothers. until God answered their prayers, all three of them with special young men, whether it be Joseph in the case of Rachel, Samuel in the case of Hannah, and then Isaac, the heir, in Sarah's case. And God just chose to reward those three women in their time of waiting with very anointed young men. And then Abraham and Sarah, having to wait an abnormally long amount of time for their son, and also not receiving the promised land in their lifetime, if I understand it correctly. And you see also in Hebrews, these all received the promise, received not the promise. And also Abraham and Sarah just talks, Hebrews, it talks about them looking to another country. So we see that waiting really of the rest of their lives. Even though they did see a partial fulfillment in Isaac, there was still that long wait, that quiet wait. And you may wonder, why wasn't Abraham used in a greater way to lead his people? I don't know, but God knew better. Or at least lead them in the same way that, you know, David would have loved them, the king, and then also Moses. Noah, if we could go back to Noah for a second. We've talked about God's long suffering in the days of Noah. Now, let's talk about Noah himself and the patience that he went through. Who has either seen, whether it be live, firsthand, or maybe on the web, seen a picture of the ark in Ohio? Okay, it's just a mammoth structure. It's the largest timber frame structure in the world. The numbers there, I believe, did I write them down? Yes. 510 feet long. And I don't know how long this auditorium is, but it's not 500 feet. It might be, I don't know, 200. But 510 feet long, that is over, I mean, if I'll throw it out, the football field analogy, it's 1.5 football fields, 85 feet wide, 51 feet high. And if I understand Ken Ham right, he built this for possibly for 20 to 40 years. Now, let me throw this thought at you. Noah was called, like Kent had mentioned, a preacher of righteousness. And I take that at face value. He was a preacher, I believe. It's the simple words of Scripture. Noah preached. And yet there was another sermon, I believe, that I think we can also learn from. The ark was a sermon. Think about it. If you can picture the ark in your mind in the middle of, you know, a world that hated God, that hated goodness, and that probably gave no thought to whatever warnings God would have given, or whatever Moses, or whatever warnings Noah would have given. For 20 to 40 years, he just built that ark, that structure. And how foolish that would have looked to the rest of the world, who up until that point had never seen rain. And then Noah coming in, I don't know if he told them, but let's say they found out, you know, this ark is going to be built for an incoming rain. And just waiting, and building, and preaching, and seeing that sermon come up. That took faith. Seeing him who was invisible. I believe that phrase is talking about somebody else. But yet Noah had that same faith. Seeing the invisible, seeing what was coming, moved with fear, and just continued to put one timber upon another. And it was a slow process, I'm sure. I'm guessing that it was just he and his three sons putting that ark up. And what a sight he was to the world around him. What is our sermon that God would have us to preach in this day? We'll talk about one other saint in particular I'd like to focus a little bit more time on, but And that would be Patrick. It would be post-Bible times. But what is in the day that Christianity will probably be more and more redefined as far as, you know, the masses and what the masses hold to. We see the next generation coming up, and, you know, if the Lord tarries, what will be some of the foundational doctrines or non-doctrine of the church? I don't know, but it's probably going to be a stark difference. And try to envision, I don't know how much of it we get now, but if we can just maybe just try to picture what people might say about us if we hold to what we know, both in the practical things and also some of the doctrines. Are we just going to be just written off as, you know, Mennonites? And amen for Mennonites. I'm not knocking Mennonites in the least. I am blessed by their testimony. But just the idea of reducing, it's maybe similar to being called the Anabaptists in that time, reducing biblical convictions to just a culture. That's the spirit that I'm talking about. And that's probably the kindest words that, you know, we might be given. It could get a lot worse. And yet, let's continue to preach, whether it be with our words or with our life, even if it's just a matter of just maintaining, you know, conservative dress, the singing, or whatever practical things. Let's keep preaching. Let's let our lives be the ark in the same way that Noah was building his ark and preaching to the world. It says that Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house by the which, and I'm probably talking about the building there, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. So we see his faith perfected there. And I would think that God will give us that same opportunity as the years go on to preach and to, by our lives, condemn the world. We want to do it in love and kindness, but let us preach. Let us preach. We'll talk about Job briefly, how Job, who I've got it written down, an old covenant saint, he was really, if I understand right, not the Mosaic covenant, and maybe not even the covenant of Noah. I don't know. But definitely not a new covenant saint. Probably in an age where God's blessing was equated with material success, with family, with even things like sheep and oxen. Job was blessed, and then in just a short time had nearly everything taken away. Sometimes it's difficult, if we haven't walked through something like that, to try to envision what life was like for Job. But I can't. But just try to ponder losing everything, let's say, in a couple of weeks. Your house, your home, your family, with the exception of wife, who doesn't seem to be much of a helpmeet to you, at least Job's wife wasn't. Maybe, you know, a couple of friends, but also losing his health, having to endure that, I mean, boils from head to toe. Probably could hardly sleep. And yet Job took it with grace, shall we not, even in his pre-New Covenant thinking, just seeking to honor God, shall we not take bad from the Lord as well as the good? That was the heart of Job. It's very easy to lose sight of how difficult that must have been for him. But maybe it would do us well just to ponder that and think about that. Richard Wurmbrand, I won't talk much about him, but over 10 years in a Romanian prison and 2 years in solitary confinement. And a little bit about perseverance. We talked about the difference between patience and perseverance. With patience, we have more of the idea of, you know, there's something we just can't do anything about. We can't do anything about the stoplight. I guess we could run it, but certainly not saying that's good. But, you know, we're basically stuck. If we're on that traffic light at this particular place, and it's just so, in our eyes, slow. We're stuck. We can't do anything. And there's so many other things that we just have to have patience, or we'll just lose it. Perseverance is a little bit different. Perseverance, there's choices that we can make. Perseverance is more a decision to go forward, not only to just sit there and take it. Noah, his building of the ark was an act of perseverance. It wasn't just patience, but it was actually perseverance. We had to make that active step to build every day. Patience may have been, well, even in Jesus, with what he went through, having the ability at any moment to call down 10,000 angels, yes, it was an act of patience to withhold whatever temptations there would have been to curse or anything like that. But Jesus, just waiting there and not doing anything and not fighting back, that was an act of perseverance. Because he had the power to do something different. He had the power to put an end to it. So hopefully that'll give us a little bit of an understanding of the difference between the two. But also maybe how they work together. What does this look like in the life of the Christian? And I'll just use some scriptural maybe principles and examples here. Romans 2:7. Let's turn there, and it just gives us a good picture of the word. I'll start with verse 6. Who, talking about the Lord, will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So we'll stop there. So we see that patient continuance, and that works itself out in activity, in doing whatever the Lord would have us to do, and being faithful, even if it's things that maybe not, might not put us in the limelight, but things like raising a godly family. That is being salt and light. Mothers and fathers, if you've ever wondered if the time is worth it, just consider that if you're a light on a mountain, then your life is going to be light. Sometimes it's maybe a little bit hard to see because there's a lot of conservative people in this area. But if you can just take a rest in knowing that your labors are noticed, I trust they will be and will continue to be noticed. Even though you think, in the last days, if you wonder about the time it takes to raise children in the desperate hour, I trust that God has a place for you. Just being faithful to raise your children in such a way that just speaks to the world. It's your sermon too. It's your sermon that you have the opportunity to preach. Galatians 6, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Here, I want to put a little bit of a focus on in due season. There could be a waiting time, and there, in most of the cases, there are some, like a season of waiting that the saint must have to go through. And we might not see any fruit for a long time, but the Lord just asks us to just not be weary. The next verse, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. As far as evangelism, we see Paul's heart in 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Just to give it an example here, Paul, working, which is something that he did not need to do, Paul worked for his bread. And that, of all the time, and I didn't know if Paul struggled with the idea of, or at least tempted to think, what a time waster. Why don't I just ask? And I don't think there'd have been anything wrong with this, but just, why don't I just ask for help from the churches? Just enough to pay my expenses, not asking to live like a king. But Paul had something in mind that he wanted to be an example for the church. And that labor, even though it seemed like, maybe practically speaking, according to the natural man, might not have been the best way to go, Paul could see that that labor and that quiet labor behind the scenes was a blessing for his church. And I trust that it was. 1 Peter 2:18 through 21. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto we call, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So we have a chance and an opportunity to be a witness to the world and walk in the steps of Christ when we're in a situation where we're treated unfairly by our employers. And I have a wonderful employer, blessed by over the years, both Mike and Dean, the patience they've had with me and the kindness. I've probably been very spoiled, but it's not the case with many of us. I don't know your situations. And certainly the saints throughout the ages have dealt with, whether it be, a real full-fledged master, maybe government authorities. They had the chance to imitate in Christ. But with that, they had to endure. They had to make that step. And again, this is where patience and perseverance work together. There is a time where we have to go on and not accept whatever temptations or whatever offers may be made to us to renounce or whatever. So there's that endurance, and there's also that patience when we endure maybe a harsh beating and take it without letting or keeping our anger far away. Macrothumia, if you can allow me to use that. Hebrews 12:7. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. And so just the simple act of enduring under the chastening of God. And that may not be punishment for something you do wrong, but Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and how much more us. What does it take just to maybe think, I don't know if it's practically, but just giving some biblical advice. And what does it take to endure and to have patience? Number one, seeing him who is invisible. And here it's describing the enduring Moses, but it's just a simple faith of, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So it takes faith. Faith that God will reward our labors, even if it may not be until the end of our life. And then maybe going along with that, I've got written down an extraordinary ability to see the Lord's plan through natural circumstances when maybe everyone around you doesn't see it. Does anybody know the name? And I didn't know him before looking this up. John Patton. Okay. A handful. In the 19th century, he was a a British missionary to a group of islands called the New Hebrides. And I believe his time was mostly in the latter half of the 19th century. But maybe one of the first steps, maybe after those islands were discovered, if the Hebrides, if you can draw a line from Hawaii to Sydney, Australia, the New Hebrides would be about two-thirds of the way towards Sydney. So in the, I believe it's the Pacific Ocean, maybe the South Pacific. Two missionaries from Britain, I believe, went to those islands. I'm guessing they were the first ones, at least that particular island. They lasted minutes after they washed ashore there. Eaten, probably, and killed by the people, the head hunters that lived on that island. And this would have been maybe 1836, I forget the exact year, but it would have been the first part of the century. So I don't know what that did to the mission movement as far as the effect that it had on Britain, the British church. But listen to what John Patton said about those two men. And this would have been, I don't know, a good 20, 30, 40 years later. Thus were the New Hebrides baptized with the blood of martyrs. And Christ thereby told the whole Christian world that he claimed these islands as his own. Think about that and how that might have just struck a chord, or maybe just totally went against the grain as far as the British thought, the thought in that church. I don't know, but I know he got some resistance, I don't know, for that particular statement, but his desire to go back out there to those islands, he got some flack. Just the whole idea, you're going to be eaten. And I don't know if he believed God for, you know, for life, that he wouldn't. I'm not sure if he knew. But he did have a bigger picture. And he saw the faith of a God that wanted to work. He saw the big picture. And I don't know if I can scripturally prove this principle of, you know, the martyrs going to an island and, you know, once martyrdom happens, then that just marks that land for the gospel. I don't know if you can prove that through the scriptures. I'm not sure. But if it's nothing else, as Jesus said, according to your faith, be it done unto you. And maybe that enough was enough to bless the work. And his work was blessed. It was a work of endurance. Because when he went to another island in that group. And he lost within, I don't know, very short time, maybe a month, his wife and his newborn to sickness. They weren't killed, but to sickness. So it was a grief for him. But he, if I understand right, I forget all the details, but he definitely endured and went back either to that island or to another island. He remarried and spent, I guess, decades there and was used of the Lord. So a man that endured. And, you know, beyond just enduring for our own souls, there are great works of God that it takes a special endurance to grab hold of. We'll see that with Patrick a little bit later. All right, again, what does it take to endure, to have patience? Kind of to go along with seeing him who was invisible, also seeing the prize at the end of the race, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, just to give the opposite side, if we can look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Start with verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. And let's listen here. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And it continues there. But can we see what happened? I think these are professing religious men of some sort. I don't know if they're Jews. And it's a prophecy. So I think they might not be Jews. But it seems like there's some religious upbringing to these people. These aren't atheists. These aren't pagans. For since the fathers fell asleep, everything's continuing as they've always been. When is Jesus coming back? And I don't know if that theology is prominent. It's not something I've heard. I know that there are different, you know, as far as Jesus coming back to reign 1,000 years. Maybe not everybody believes that, but I think just looking at what's happening, these people are losing their endurance. Maybe they had, you know, endured for a long time, and then just finally gave up. When's he coming? They're going just impatient, maybe just wanting to enjoy the world. Why, you know, why do we have to forsake all the good things that can be given to us and all the wonderful, the good times around us? You know, eating and drinking, and there's a balance there. I mean, he hasn't called us to, we look at maybe Colossians 2, the end of that, maybe for a balance, but yet, isn't it easy just to settle down and just to enjoy life? In Lancaster County, we have a lot of good things here. So let's beware of that. And let's see that there is, the scripture gives us, I believe, an example of those that have lost out, that have lost that endurance. And then just, according to the scripture, walk after their own lust. And then lastly, what does it take to endure, to have patience? A willingness to stand against the masses, even when the masses profess Christ. Now let's talk about Patrick. We're all familiar with Patrick, or at least to some extent. The book that David Rousseau wrote is an excellent answer to the myths of the Roman Catholic Patrick. And Patrick was not Roman Catholic at all. But just to give you a brief rundown of his life, he was born in Britain, was taken, Irish people went to England and took him as a slave, brought him to Ireland. He escaped after, I believe, 6 years, and then got a call immediately from the Lord to go back to Ireland. He had been converted, I believe, in Ireland. But he got a call to go back to Ireland. And he had to wait because he felt like he needed the authority of the church. He had to wait 25 years. And that 25 years was a long, long wait for him. He did not want to stay in Britain. He was submitting to a, at least partially lukewarm, weak British church. Struggled a lot. But during that time, he would have preached. And he eventually made his way. He was ordained as a deacon, then as a presbyter, and then finally as a bishop before he departed to Ireland. But during that time, he endured a lot. That would be an example of endurance. He preached costly obedience to a lukewarm church. He did win a few faithful believers around him, but he's basically ridiculed by most of the church, and even betrayed by a close friend who, when he would have been initially ordained as a bishop, the man just brought up some kind of sin that was maybe even before Patrick was even converted and basically betrayed the man. So Patrick really endured a lot during those 25 years. We trust God was at work there doing a work of preparation to make the work in Ireland that much more fruitful. And it was fruitful. But he had to stand against the masses. Number one, to hold to his vision of going to Ireland. But also to, you know, in the midst of professing believers around him, and it was probably a mixed multitude there, in the midst of the believers, professing believers around him, to preach the truth of things like, you know, they had made the British towns there, and maybe even the church was a part of, linking together with some of the barbarian groups that were, you know, starting to overtake the area. And it ended up costing Britain. But Patrick, you know, spoke against that. And even in Ireland, he really tried to remain faithful to, you know, primitive Christianity, and endured a lot, even against the church around him. So finally, what other choices do we have besides patience and perseverance? I'll share a story with you. 1972, a plane carrying 45 passengers was passing through the Andes Mountains in South America. Does anybody know this story? Okay, I didn't know it until they've had a lot of, it's gotten a lot of attention over the last maybe a couple of decades. But make a long story short, the plane crashed. It hit, knocked off one of its wings and then the other one. And the fuselage went down into the mountains and skidded to a snowbank. Out of 45 people, 16 surviving passengers were finally rescued after, I think, about 70 days. So it was quite an ordeal. One of the memorable events during that time was the discovery, and it was overheard over a transistor radio, which they had, that the search party, I don't know how many days elapsed until the search party called off the search. And the search party just, we can't find this plane. Which, if you can imagine, they could have probably gone on for days and still not found the plane. If you can imagine it, that plane, that white plane, blended in so well with the Andes Mountains and the snow there, they were basically, they just said, we give up. We can't find this plane. And so the passengers that were still alive at that time heard that over the transistor radio. And you can imagine the effect that it had. But one of the men, Gustavo Nikolic, he mentioned to the rest that he had good news. They had called off the search. And so you can imagine, what is this man saying? So one of the others demanded to know why that was good news. And he answered, because it means that we're going to get out of here on our own. And the bold statement gave courage to the rest of the passengers when they needed it most. Now, what motivated that? What motivated him to say that? I think he realized, and maybe most of the crew realized, that he didn't have a choice. I mean, even if they kept looking, maybe the flight, or maybe the search team giving up the search, probably was a good thing for them, because they wouldn't have been able to find them anyway. And so it motivated him, just out of, you know, fearing for your own life, to try to find some kind of solution. And they, you know, just made all kinds of ingenious inventions and things like that to get out. And they eventually made it out. A couple of them went out and did a hike through the mountain, which is very dangerous. But it's all they had. My point being, they didn't have a choice. It's either that or die. They were losing out quickly as far as what was available to them. But we don't have a choice either. But it's harder for us to see. Why is it harder for us to see? Well, let's look at the life of Patrick for a minute. Patrick was in, at the time, when he was considering going to Ireland, again, a much more stable place. You had an established church there. Patrick just could have rested easy. At one point, it's historical fiction, so I don't know if this event happened or not, but just to give an example of what might have happened, David Brousseau wrote in the book about his mother saying, here's a lady, forget her name, and she'd make a wonderful wife. And I bet she would have made a wonderful wife. And I don't know if it would have been wrong for Patrick to to get married, but the scripture seems to allow, just generally speaking, a permission for marriage. And I don't know what that meant for his sake, but you get the idea. Patrick could have settled down. I mean, the church told him no after 20 years. Why not give up? I mean, it's not going to happen. And he could have really enjoyed life, at least for a brief season in Britain. And he may have been even used of God. Just for argument's sake, let's say this is not a salvation issue that Patrick had. But Patrick, he made a choice just to embrace what was invisible. And God give us the grace to do the same thing, because we may have opportunity to live, and it may happen in varying degrees, and it may be, I mean, there may be some allowance. I'm not saying that if, you know, you drift some, that your soul's in danger. I'm not trying to make those black and white lines. But the temptation's going to be there to one degree or another, just to settle down and rest easy. So, and I don't know what point that comes or what that means for you. You may have friends or family that you can join hands with in that journey that the Lord would not have you to take. It may not be a very black and white thing. So I don't know what that means for you. And as far as the choices that we have to make, they'll probably vary for each of us. But my point being, we're going to have to work to be able to see that which is invisible. And if we don't, we may drift. We may get carried away in such a way that's not God's best. And again, we think of Patrick, the life that he could have, the life that he turned down, maybe even good things, maybe even allowable things. But we also think of a man like John Patton. John Patton maybe could have stayed in Britain or maybe could have gone to a safer place as far as a missionary, which they probably had those opportunities out there. I trust that he had a call from God and he just wanted to go forward with it. We don't know what Moses' life would have been like if he would have chosen to stay an Egyptian, but the good life would have been there for him. But all of these men, Moses, Patrick, John Patton, the Lord Jesus, and so many other men, David, Joseph, they are the great cloud of witnesses that the Lord has given to us. And unlike these men in the Andes that were saving their own lives, we have so much more to grab hold of. I'm assuming that these men in the Andes weren't pursuing the Lord Jesus and His kingdom. That's my guess. I may be wrong, but probably they were just out to extend their eternal lives by another 30, 40 years at best. They didn't have the faith. They didn't have the purpose. They didn't have the promises that we have. They didn't have the privilege of laboring for a kingdom that shall not be moved. And also the presence of the Lord as they continued on the journey. We have the promise of eternal life. We have a God that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, and desires to empower our five loaves and our two fishes, whatever they are. So we have that great cloud of witnesses. In closing, with this in mind, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. May the Lord add his blessing.
that endureth, or upomeno, temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Well, brothers, we have a prize, and we have a purpose for enduring to the end. So let's be encouraged. Thank you, brother, for your labors there and for your presentation of the message here this morning. I really appreciate that. That was an encouragement, those various examples that were given. Does anyone have any other comments or testimony about the message here this morning? If you could just raise your hand. Maybe I'll try this, Mike. Mike, hopefully you can. I don't know if you heard me or not. If not, that's fine. Just open up the. If someone has a comment on the message, feel free to raise your hand. You need to get a mic to you. Okay. Okay, Brother Ephraim. And then Carl, I believe.
I'm certainly very thankful for God's long suffering in my life. And I look back and think how easily and how often and how righteously God could have taken my life back before I knew him. And, you know, in my reckless, foolish ways, some ways I was asking for it many times, but God spared my life and drew me to him. And to think of now enduring for him patiently and long suffering, that's only a very reasonable service. So, thank you, brother, for encouraging us in that.
Blessed with how the two messages went together this morning. And patience is for me not something that's natural. I don't know if it's really natural for any of us. But I think for some of us it's harder than others. And for me, I'm a person that likes to get things done. I like to do it now. And I don't like to wait for results. But I think sometimes, well, we have the examples that were held out for us this morning with Jesus and the way he demonstrated patience for us. And if it wasn't for that, like Brother Ephraim said, we wouldn't be able to experience the life we have today. And so the challenge I find as I consider these things for myself, am I willing to endure the hard things that life brings along? Am I willing to wait for those answers when they're not immediately apparent? Am I willing to hang in there and not give up? Because Jesus did that for us, and I want to be that way too.
Amen. Yeah, when we're facing the difficulties of life, you know, some of the events in our lives, they don't make sense. It's pointless, senseless. But I think with the message here this morning, we can be encouraged and know that God has a purpose for them, that he wants us to endure, he wants us to press forward. And someone mentioned recently, you know, God does not waste trials. God has a purpose behind that. It may seem to us to be pointless, but God uses that to work in our own lives. We just need to be open to that, open to learning what that is and be willing to allow God to speak into our lives. I was thinking of another thing about trials is there are benefits to others around us. We don't know the bigger picture. I was just talking to a customer here this week, and I was processing his credit card, and we just got talking a little bit as we were finishing the transaction there. And he shared how he had just come back. He's not dressed in his normal work clothes. He had just come back from the hospital visiting a friend. And he shared how his friend had just had a heart attack. And I asked him how old his friend was. He said it was in his, because this man looked like he'd been in his late 40s, early 50s. And he said, well, he was in his 50s. I was like, wow, that's pretty young. And he was saying he had his friend was really discouraged. He had like a triple bypass operation. And maybe they didn't do the operation correctly. And then he had to go back in and redo something. So his friend was a little discouraged, but he shared how he was able to encourage his friend. Because recently his 13-year-old son, this customer, he said his 13-year-old son come down and talked to him and his wife one evening after he went to bed and asked how he could accept Jesus into his life. And so this customer asked his son, so why now? Why did you want to accept Christ now? Well, one reason that he gave was because of his friend that was experiencing difficulty there with his heart, and he wanted to get ready with Christ. So he was able to bless and encourage his friend in the hospital there by the positive result of his trials. So I just wanted to share that with you here this morning. I was inspired by that. And, you know, as we face trials and difficulties, you know, that's, as the brother's saying, let's just endure. We don't see the big picture. God has a purpose.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.